at least breaking up this passage, because Exodus 34, you can see in your bulletins, it's verses 10 through 28, but they dovetail so well into the rest of the chapter. It was hard to carve that out for next week, but it had to be done, I think, for a number of reasons, but one not least of which being that this morning, as we focus upon what I think the content is for us in 10 through 28, that we'll find that when we go through the rest of the chapter, it will hopefully fit together also as we see the fulfillment of all things in Christ. And so specifically here, there is a road to walk, and it was enough for us to take on this middle section of Exodus 34, where we're, just to bring us back into the context here, in Exodus 32 and 33, the Israelites had sinned grievously before the Lord. The Lord had drawn Moses up to the mountain to deliver his law and his ordinances to Moses and to give him the two tablets. And it was during his first stay on the mountain, those 40 days, that the Israelites grew impatient. They knew where Moses was, but they believed the lie that they didn't know what had become of him. And they sinned by fashioning into an idol that which they plundered from the Egyptians, that which the Lord had given to them so that they would have abundance to then make the accoutrements or to make the furniture of the tabernacle. And they had taken these things and they had given them form and called it their God and said, this is the one who had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so in a way, they had returned spiritually, or they had returned in their minds even, in back into Egyptian slavery. And so there was an issue there for us, as we see that what happens is that they had broken the covenant, which the Lord, the ink wasn't, if there was ink on paper of a contract, it wasn't even dry before they had already breached their end. And so there is a question for us there that, well, what would become of them? What would the Lord do? Well, the Lord obviously in no way reacting to them as if he waits for them to act and he acts, but in a way of which he had already provided a mediator. And this mediator, he moved in his heart to provide intercession, requesting the Lord's mercy and grace, calling upon the Lord to remember that which he had promised to Abraham, to provide a people and to provide a land to that people. And even further, that in that, contained in that, that the Lord would also provide a seed, an offspring to bless all nations. And so at the end of chapter 33, Moses intercedes and the Lord agrees. And we see at the beginning of Exodus 34, the Lord specially revealing himself to Moses at his request. And so at the rest of the chapter, we have the giving, the renewing of the covenant, and then kind of the effects of that on Moses and on the people, as we will see next week when they can't look upon Moses' face and he's required to wear a veil. So follow along as I read for us Exodus 34. I'll be reading verses 10 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the fruits of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help. One more time this morning. O Lord, we come before you having heard your word read, and we ask you by your Spirit to enliven it to us through the preaching of your word, that we may benefit from it greatly. O Lord, that we would understand more of the beauty of the salvation we have in Christ, and so rejoice in obedience to you as you have regenerated us and given us a new spirit to walk in. And we do so today in joy and thankfulness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time I was before you, I sought to encourage you to come out of the cold and warm yourself. But the unending mercy and grace of our Lord is not to be abused as it is amongst the unbelievers, but to warm as a fire, as the sun, and so empower us to live out our salvation. And that they are to motivate us, God's grace and mercy are to motivate us in holy conduct and godliness. Well, as we remain in chapter 34 this morning, we haven't moved far from this exhortation. For as we are warmed by the mercy and grace of the Lord, it is at his weekly invitation, and into his presence we do so. So, new covenant worship brings the glory of God through the things of God to the people of God, according to the word of God, which is beheld by faith in God. So new covenant worship brings the glory of God through the things of God to the people of God, according to the word of God, which is beheld by faith in God. And you have assuredly come this morning, or at least I assume you've come this morning with something, having experienced a week of living and anticipating another week of living. And for some of you, this means that you've come this morning with some sort of baggage, spiritual baggage, emotional baggage, mental baggage. You've spent a week contending with your flesh, the world, and the evil one. And this has caused much distress and sin. And that the Spirit of God in you attests to your right standing before a righteous and holy God through the imputed righteousness of Christ. It also wrestles with the old man to purge the remaining corruption. Yet Scripture tells us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So I'll repeat my point this morning, and it's to remind you that new covenant worship brings the glory of God through the things of God to the people of God, according to the word of God, which is beheld by faith in God. Jonathan Cruz, in his book, What Happens When We Worship, says this: in worship, we meet with God by his sweet invitation. And this is precisely how we are transformed. We come before God himself, not by chance, but by his intentional invitation week after week. We have a standing meeting with the living God, the creator of all things and the redeemer of the elect. And so as we look at our passage this morning, we'll engage with the tools that has been prescribed to us from his word and encapsulated in our confession, as we use the analogy of scripture and analogy of faith to see what it is that the Lord has intended for us to learn from Exodus 34. We'll need to look at it in context of the old covenant, because it is a renewal of that covenant that the Lord is giving the Israelites. And so there will be an outward use to these words. But there also is a spiritual use that will not only be useful to believing Israelites as they look beyond these things to their greater reality, but also to us who live in their fulfilled form in the new covenant. And so hopefully we'll draw some conclusions at the end and see our use. So we'll look at the outward use, the spiritual use, and then our use. And hopefully in that, when we get there, we'll see something about the worship of God that we engage with weekly, and see that of what great use it is that we gather weekly for this time and to engage in these elements. As we do so, I think about this idea of ordinary means of grace, and you think about the term ordinary. There's a sense of repetition to it. There's a sense of regular. And for some of us, ordinary means mundane. It means monotony over and over again. Oh, can't we just do something new? Can't I have a little bit of variety in my life? And certainly, we enjoy change. We enjoy doing different things. And it's okay to mix things up in our life and to do different things and experience new things. But when it comes to the worship of God, he has prescribed to us specific things for us to engage in, not to draw us into some mindless monotony, but because he intends what we should hear in ordinary as a guarantee. What we should hear in regular is we should hear a promise that the Lord is going to provide something to you week after week through the worship of the Lord. And so let's look at first, before we get there, if we haven't already got there, the outward use of such things. In verses 11 through 17 of Exodus 34, there's kind of a retelling in application form of the first and second commandment. You should have no other gods before me. And so he says that be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. He's going to do amazing things and drive out the people of the land, and that they are to remain separate from those people. They are not to engage in covenant making with them. And it's not because that the Lord in some way doesn't like the Amorites or the Hivites or the Perizzites in some adolescent way. But it's because in engaging with them in this way, the Lord is telling them that you will take their gods for your own. That you will become idolaters like them. They've already shown their proclivity to this in the previous chapters. And so the Lord here is telling them, take no other gods before me. And then he adds to that in verse 17, he says, not only are you not to take any other gods before me, but you are to worship me according to my prescription. That second commandment, that you shall not make any graven images. And he tells them that you will not make an image, a molten god. And he's kind of reminding them of what they had just experienced. He's saying, you had taken what you had learned in Egypt and you had applied it already. Now don't learn from the Canaanites and then apply it again and make a god of molten creation. Don't make a molten image of a god. And so we have in 11 and 17 this kind of establishment of the first and second commandment of God's moral law. And he couches it in them coming to take possession of the land. And then in verse 18, the Israelites are instructed to worship a god according to his direction using specific ordinances. He's going to give them other things to use in as they take possession of the land. There'll be other festivals or other things to observe, but here he uses the big three, as it were, and couched in there is the Sabbath day, and that's also reestablished in the next chapter also. So that's kind of like a doubling down of that weekly reminder. But here the Israelites are instructed to worship God according to his direction using his ordinances. And so the first one is the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for them, it was to remind them of their deliverance, that they had not come out of Egypt because of their military might, because of their political savviness. They had not come out of Egypt because of their ability to escape by means of some sort of concocted plan or some subversion of the Egyptian government. No, they came out of the land in at least in the last one because of a bloody plague or a deadly plague. And it was bloody for the Israelites, as their means of deliverance was that they had to sacrifice a lamb so that their life would be spared. And that the understanding was that they or the coming generations might forget how they came into the land. And eventually, if I ever preach in Deuteronomy, we'll see when the Passover is reestablished or reinstituted there or retold there. It says, and someday your son will ask you, why are we doing this? And you're to tell them, it's because of how the Lord has delivered us, because of how the Lord has brought us out of Egypt, how he brought us out of slavery. And so we find that the first festival for them in a summation of these ordinances is the Passover, the means of their deliverance. The second one that's mentioned in verses 19 through 20 is the consecration of the firstborn. In other words, this is the cost of their deliverance. So he says, remember the means of your deliverance in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now remember the cost of your deliverance. The death of the firstborn gave life to Israel, the Lord's firstborn. Exodus 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn. And so even in the lead up there, there was this pointing to Israel as this reassigned firstborn of the Lord. And that the cost of their deliverance was the death of a firstborn in Egypt. So they were to remember that on a yearly basis. And here in the third one is couched in the Feast of Weeks. We have the Sabbath and the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths. And the Sabbath was a weekly reminder of their ongoing dependence on the Lord. Because the emphasis here is not the 1 and 6 or the seventh day. The emphasis is the timing or the observance of the Sabbath. in plow time and in harvest. Now, we don't live in an agrarian society anymore, so we're not dependent on our ability to till the ground and to produce a crop or to produce anything, to trade with somebody that produces a crop. But you can imagine how valuable a farmer's time was during plow time. You got to get the seed in the ground at the right time so that when the rains come and the weather turns, that the seed actually germinates and produces the crop that you intend to produce. And then when that crop is up, you've got to take it down in time before it spoils or goes bad and is useless to you, or maybe even the beasts come in and take it away. But the Lord tells them that they are to observe the Sabbath in plow time and in harvest. Why? Because coupled with this is the Feast of Weeks, is that they are to depend wholly upon the Lord for their provision in the land. That they are never to believe that themselves to be self-sufficient. That they are never to believe that the Lord had brought them in and started this up and then they were to carry it to the end. They were to depend on the Lord the whole time. And the Feast of Weeks shows forth that the faithfulness of the Lord to provide. Because the Feast of Weeks was kind of that celebration at the end of the wheat harvest. The bringing in, it would end with that celebration. And so we have the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths, which was also a remembering, eventually it will be a remembering of their wandering in the wilderness, which has not yet come to pass here in Exodus 34. But it points forth to the Lord's faithfulness to provide, to do what he has promised. And so it says that they are to go up three times a year, and the Lord had promised that there would not be anybody that would come and bother them during those three times a year as they appear before the Lord. In other words, that their faithfulness, their keeping the covenant, would ensure their safety in the land. Keep my covenant, receive the covenant blessings. In short, do this and live. And we'll make some connections to that and Israel as a firstborn shortly. But verses 25 and 26 then, as we continue to look at this outward use, it summarizes the laws concerning being set apart as a people unto the one true and living God. And so there's this these like summarizing regulations that when you get to Leviticus, it just really just lays out these all in probably long form, but here in short form, they're summarized in verses 25 through 26, that they shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Why? Because leaven represented corruption. It represented sin, and you are not to mix it with his sacrifice. Nor are you to leave the feast of the Passover until morning. You're to eat it all and burn what remains. That you are to rely on the Lord to provide and to rest in his provision in that one meal. And then in verse 26, you shall bring the first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is that they would remain separate from the occupants of the land. And I found Mitch Chase very helpful as it relates to this boiling a goat in its mother's milk. Because he says, as a holy people set apart for worship at the tabernacle, the Israelites would approach the God of life. Outside Israel's camp was the realm of death. And a young goat would need its mother's milk for life. But the act of boiling is an act of death. And so to boil a young goat in its mother's milk would be to cause the animal's death with the very means that was designed to give it life. And so there may be something related to ancient Near East practices about such things. But as it relates here, and you can kind of see as it comes into this idea of them being set apart, not making covenant with the people in the land, driving them out of the land, not taking their gods as their own, certainly not practicing worship as they practice worship, that they are not to mix death and life, because to do so would mix death and life. And so for them, that was shown forth in not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. The rest is just kind of a summary of what then takes place. The Lord's instruction to Moses to write these words down. And you can see that there was a provision of two words here. The first was on tablets of stone that he would write the Ten Commandments on, God's moral law, and these other ordinances that Moses was instructed to write down. The Ten Commandments then go, and this version of the Ten Commandments are going to be put in the ark and carried with the people of God. And the ordinances, or what Moses writes down, is outside the ark. But for them, they guide and direct them as a covenant people. And so what are we to understand about these ordinances? Let's glean from one of our 17th century brothers, Thomas Goodwin, on the Mosaic Covenant. He says this about the Mosaic Covenant. It was a promulgation of the covenant of works. So we find the Lord making covenant with his firstborn to obey and keep the covenant and so receive the blessings of this covenant, which were proffered as life and prosperity in the land. So it was a promulgation of that first covenant. It wasn't a reduplication of it. In other words, there wasn't an offer of eternal life within it, but it was a promulgation of it. It was kind of a retelling of it, but with Israel as the firstborn. And what do we find Israel doing, as we kind of showed that in the previous sermons, is that their first opportunity, they break the covenant. And that's what seems to take place with Adam also. So it was a promulgation of the covenant of works. In other words, do this and live. It was based on a redemption other than Christ, we find that it's not a reduplication of the covenant of works, in other words, eternal life, and it's certainly not based on redemption. It's based on a redemption other than Christ. In other words, they're redeemed by the blood of a lamb, a Passover lamb, not by the blood of Christ. They're redeemed out of temporal slavery, even though they're, as a people, there was an opportunity for them to go back into slavery, as we see later on in their history when they're taken captive. It had a mediator other than Christ. Moses is definitely identified as the mediator of this covenant. It offered a sanctification other than Christ. Christ sanctifies to the conscience. Christ sanctifies to the soul. And yet we find in Hebrews telling us that the old covenant only sanctified according to the flesh, outwardly. It promised, it gave a justification other than Christ. Right, they were right before God, not eternally, not perfectly, but it was something that they had to go and continue to offer sacrifices for. It promised an earthly life and inheritance. Unregenerate Jews could keep the covenant, and it was typological of the covenant of grace, and so it was subservient to the covenant of grace. In other words, it was meant to lead to something greater. It was not. The substance of the covenant of grace was not contained in it, though it carried along the promise. And it truly differed from the covenant of grace. Well, those were like 9 or 10 points. So let me lean on Sam Renahan, who summarizes Goodwin. He says, the Mosaic covenant was an outward covenant with the Jews, whose ordinances, besides their spiritual use, in typifying things heavenly to spiritual believers then, they had an outward carnal use to the whole nation. So then what can we say then about this spiritual use? Well, Sam Renahan was helpful for me also, because he summarizes another 17th century brother, John Cameron, who says the subservient covenant echoed the covenant of works in Eden, but was not the covenant of works. It commanded obedience, but for life in Canaan. And as the Israelites failed to keep it, it also drove them to Christ in the covenant of grace. So its spiritual use has to have a terminus in Christ. Yet it's not, there's an intermediary there in the sense that we have these types and shadows that the Lord has ordained for them to use, as we see it in these festivals and we see it in these ceremonial laws. So the Old Covenant revealed through type and shadow salvation in Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. But it did not offer in and of itself this salvation. So nobody was ever saved because of the Old Covenant, though we attest with Scripture that there were many saved in the Old Covenant. They were in the Old Covenant and saved according to the promise of the New. So we find that as we look at this and we start contemplating its spiritual use, because if we can kind of get that into our minds, then our use starts coming into clearer picture. So first, we see that it contained the moral law, as all creaturely covenants do. The moral law of God applies to all rational creatures as they have been created by their Creator. Here's the words of our Lord in Luke 17, verse 10. So you too then, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now the Lord was teaching the disciples a lesson there, but within the lesson he gives this truism that a slave in performing his duty is just that. He's not to receive anything else. He's just performing what he ought to do. If the master, according to his benevolence, bestows upon that slave honor, it's super above that. Or it's according to his own kindness that he would do so. And so it is with us as creatures. We owe to God obedience to the moral law. That can't change. The Adam, when he was made, owed to God obedience to the moral law. But that's why our confession says that he graciously condescended to make covenant with Adam, offering him a better existence, a more stable existence, because his first existence was mutable. And so we find that here, as it relates to the people of Israel, that at least the first and second commandment, we find in here the fourth commandment, and it's, you have those, you certainly have the third commandment as it means to not profaning the name of God as it relates to him being the God of the Israelites. So too is it for us that, so then the new covenant contains the moral law. But here's the difference, here's the good news for as compared to the Israelites. The Israelites would have to keep the moral law according to life and prosperity in the land. If they didn't, they would be subject to breach of the covenant and to receive the curses of the covenant. But for us, it's not a condition of the covenant, but as a direction for our regenerated hearts to direct our efforts to show forth our gratitude. The new covenant does not undo the moral law, it magnifies it. Because whereas it was an enemy, that which condemned us, it now in Christ is a friend that guides us. We find that the moral law is no longer an enemy that condemns us, for there is now no condemnation for those who have found in Christ Jesus, but it's made a friend that guides us as we seek to live our lives in gratitude to the one who has taken on our guilt, who has bore our condemnation. And so the moral law is found in the new covenant, but it's not a condition of covenant faithfulness. If you break the moral law, you don't break the new covenant, because all the conditions of the covenant of grace have been fulfilled in Christ. We receive the blessings of it through faith in him and his righteousness. And then we don't take this benefit, these blessings, and then run amok, as Paul says. Should we sin so that grace abounds? May it never be, he says. So the new covenant does not undo the moral law, it magnifies it. And as we look at these three festivals that were to bring all Jewish males to Jerusalem, we see first as it being revealed as prescribed worship. And John Owen says that the worship of God is not of man's finding out, but of his designation, who is the wisdom of God. It is not taught by human wisdom, nor is it attainable by human industry, but by the wisdom and revelation of the Spirit of God. It is every way divine and heavenly in its rise, in its discovery, and so becoming the greatness and holiness of God. For what does please God? God himself is the sole judge. And so, as I said in the beginning, that we come this morning, as we've come every Lord's Day morning, to do the things of God that he has prescribed for us to do in his word. Why? Because we like monotony? No, because this is what he has prescribed to us. This is the medicine that the great physician has said to give to us so that our souls would be renewed in him. That we'd be reminded of the greatness of his salvation, that we'd be spurred on by his Spirit to offer more gratitude to him in our obedience. And so we look to him, for he is the sole judge of what is acceptable in worship. Second, it has to do with as to their place. That they had to go to Jerusalem. They had to go to a holy place. The holy place was first, and this is Owen also, the holy place was first the tabernacle and then the temple at Jerusalem. The reason why men were obliged to go to that one place to worship the Lord at the solemn feasts was because it was a type or figure and the only one upon earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone any worship that is acceptable to God can be offered. For he has said himself, no man can come to the Father but by me. And so we see that this place of this worship was so that it was singular. It was singular to point to a singular Redeemer. The one who comes as the true temple of God, the true tabernacle. But now that he has come and redeemed the world by his death, we don't need a holy place any longer. For any spot and every spot on earth or sea is fit to worship him in. Jesus may be found everywhere, and he has promised to be especially in the midst whenever a little company of two or three believers meet together in his name to pray and praise and learn about him. We give praise to the Lord as we understand that the Lord is promised to be in our midst through the means that he is appointed to do such, to be such in our midst. The spiritual uses we see of these, of this renewing of the covenant, is of great use to us and hopefully of encouragement to us. We've come to something ordinary and something regular, but not something monotonous and mundane. Something supernatural, the presence of the living God, the presence of our Savior, the promise that he will do such and such things through this time. I hope that when we look at this day and anticipate its coming, and we think about all the other things that from time to time we get invited to, we have things pulling on us all the time. Sometimes it takes a while. I'm a little bit older in my conviction about the Lord's Day Sabbath. And so, but in the early time, there were many invitations that happened on this day. I was like, well, I can't do that. I've got an appointment already. I've got something happening. And whatever there is to offer, whatever blessing you think you can get from it, it pales in comparison to what the Lord has in store for you on such days. What about our use then? Let's try to distill this down even more. And Owen again is going to be my guide and our guide here, because he says there are three things that are needful for right performance of gospel worship. So we're going to distill it down and look at this time that we're spending together. What is needful for the right performance of gospel worship according to John Owen? He first says light and knowledge, that we may be acquainted with the mind and will of God in it, what it is that he accepts and approves and is appointed by him. So we need to have an understanding of what it is that he desires and how he desires to be worshiped. We call this the regulative principle of worship. We look to Scripture and we look to the New Covenant and see what it is prescribed for us to do on this day. Not because we're drones and legalists, because the Lord says, I promise to do something through them. The second thing Owen says is we need grace in the heart, so that there may be in this access unto God a true, real, spiritual, saving communion obtained with him in those acts of faith, love, delight, and obedience, which he requires. So we need to know what we're to do, and we're in need of a new heart. We're in need of grace in the heart to not only desire to do it, to prioritize to do it, but to enjoy it. You know, I think one of the things that, if I don't like to harp on general or the common evangelical church, I don't try to make it so that like we're doing the right thing and everybody's doing the wrong thing, but I will say this, and what I find is that, and if you're a visitor here, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. But I want to say the only thing we have to offer visitors and the only thing I have to offer you is the things of God. Now that sounds like a lot, but what are the things of God that I have to offer you? The reading of his word, prayer, the singing of theologically rich songs that have stood the test of time, the preaching of the word, the sacraments and common bread and common fruit of the vine. We don't have things that will appeal to your fleshly senses, so to speak. We're trying to appeal to your spiritual senses, not because of some sense of spiritual superiority, but because this is what we're left with. This is what we're constrained to do. And so my faith, my trust is not in delivery and execution. Though we should seek to deliver well and execute well, my trust is that the Lord, first, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of the word. And so may the Lord enliven the hearts of those that don't have grace in it, but that the grace in your heart instilled by God is the one that will be attracted to the things of God. And sometimes, as it is for us, we need to learn to eat a little more healthy. It takes a little bit to learn to like broccoli as a kid. But eventually, hopefully, you learn to like it because it's good for you. This is what's given to make yourself strong. Not just broccoli, but other good things, but that's a good example. The third thing Owen says is, so beyond light and knowledge and grace in the heart, the third thing he says, ability for the performance of the duties that God requires in worship in such a manner as he may be glorified and those who are called to his worship edified in their most holy faith. So we have to have the knowledge of what he requires. We have to have the heart to desire it. Now we need the Spirit to execute it and the ability to do it. Now, all these do believers receive and from the Spirit of Christ, and consequently have by him their access to the Father, that is, are enabled unto and carried on in the worship which God requires at their hands. We'll address this next week, probably more specifically, but I keep dropping lines to it, is that Moses is going to come down off the mountain and the glory is going to be reflected on his face because of the time he spent with the Lord. And every time he spends with the Lord, he has that same glory and he has to cover it with a veil because the people can't stand it. They can't They can't have it. They have to cover it up. Such is the old covenant. It's not the new. It requires that covering. Paul, through the Spirit, will interpret this passage for us next week. But it is to say that you, believers, have received from the Spirit of Christ that which is typified here in Exodus 34, if you have come to believe. Jonathan Cruz, one more time, and to close out our time. He says, throughout the service, throughout the worship service of the Lord, as we are reminded of and reprimanded of our sins, for our sins, we are also offered gospel hope. We learn that we do not belong to our sin, but to God's Son. This is further confirmed as God consecrates us as His own through the preaching of His sacred and sanctifying word, and then communes with us as His dear children at His table. From start to finish, the service impresses on us our true identity. We receive the indelible name that God gives us, not the false and fragile names that the world has offered in the preceding week. And now, confident of our status before Him, emboldened through the justification we have in the Son, and empowered by the indwelling Spirit, we go. We are equipped to face the hardships of a world of sin because of the super abundant grace that God has poured out on us. New covenant worship brings the glory of God through the things of God to the people of God, according to the word of God, which is beheld by faith in God, so that we may live in the will of God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, the wonders of your grace and mercy revealed to us through Christ and given to us through these ordinary means is beyond words. It is a wonderful thing that you give us. Though ordinary, it is supernatural. Though regular, it is new every week. Help us, Lord. Sanctify us to let go of this world and so hold on to these things, the things that you have given us for our nourishment and our perseverance until the end, until we see you face to face. For we will be made like unto you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.